Before diving into today's sermon, a little late breaking news. I learned this weekend that the capital improvement loan for our church building has now been approved by the bank. We still have a few details to work out, but we expect to close sometime in the next 10 days or so. All of us worked really hard last fall to make this happen. It's exciting to see our plans come together. Thank you. Over the next 6 months, you'll see some amazing transformation taking place around the building as the deteriorating siding on the outside of the building gets replaced with state-of-the-art siding, as the crumbling main parking lot gets a new coat of blacktop with striping, and as our scrunchy little restrooms get traded in for much larger code-compliant restrooms, it'll be an exciting time in the life of our church. You'll actually be able to walk into the restroom and not trip over somebody on your way in. Even as we celebrate that milestone, I do also need to share just a word of caution. Since we hit those bank financial goals at the end of the year, as we've moved into the new year in January and February, our weekly giving has dropped off by about $1,000 a week, which is kind of scary, due probably to several causes. It seems like we can't have a Sunday in 2019 where there's not snow that keeps people away, and that has certainly affected things. We've had a few of our significant givers move out of state and find new churches, which we're happy for, and a few folks who made pledges last fall have not been able to carry those forward. Life happens. We'll be just fine. If we need to keep everything in balance, we can cut back on the 2019 budget, but I want to share that with you for two reasons. A, because I want us to be informed as a congregation. We're all in this together. But B, to say, if you believe in the work that God is doing through this church and you're not yet a regular giver, now would be a great time to become one. Or if you are already a regular giver and you're in a position in life where you could give more and you feel called to that, this would be a great time to do that. We're not going to make a big deal out of this. We're not going to rerun last fall's stewardship campaign. We're just sharing that information and trusting that if God wants us to meet the 2019 budget, it will be provided. There's a response form on the back of today's bulletin, bottom back half, and there are pins at the welcome desk out in the social hall and a blue container where you can return the forms. We've built up so much momentum here at Life Journey in the last 6 months. My prayer is that will keep surging forward. But now let's turn our attention to today's sermon. Let's start with a prayer. God, you are good. And as the psalmist reminds us, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. We ask you to raise up the givers that are needed here so that we have what we need, so that the beauty of Christ can shine from this place in powerful ways, encouraging the disillusioned, healing the brokenhearted, and making room at the table for those who have felt like strangers at the gate. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Amen. So, here's a question for you. What makes you angry? Answer that question, and we will learn something really important about you. I drive a Ford Flex that has a voice recognition system built into the vehicle. You press a little button, and a pleasant voice that lives in my car says to me, "Say a command." So I'll say something like, "Sirius Radio." The pleasant voice will respond, "Tuning to Sirius Radio, say a station or number." I will always say, usually, my favorite station, which is POTUS, a political talk and news station. So the command or the voice says, "Say a station or a number," and I say POTUS. And I kid you not, every single time without fail, the pleasant voice responds to me saying, "Tuning to Willie's Roadhouse." I mean, does POTUS sound to you anything like Willie's Roadhouse? How do you get Willie's Roadhouse from POTUS? But it happens every single time. So picture it. It's a Sunday evening. I've been visiting my dad. It's late at night. I'm ready for the long drive home. As I get in my vehicle and start rolling out his driveway, I press the command button. The pleasant voice says, "Say a command." I say, "Sirius Radio." She says, "Tuning to Sirius Radio. Say a station or number." I say, "POTUS." And she says, ever so pleasantly, "Tuning to Willie's Roadhouse." I say, "Cancel." She says, "Canceled." Say a station or a number. As distinctly as I can, I say, "POTUS." And she pleasantly says, "Tuning to Willie's Roadhouse," at which point I lose it and say, "Cancel. Why do you say you can do something that you cannot do?" It has never happened before, and it never happened since, but I swear to you, that night, in that moment, she said, I swear, I still can't believe, but she said to me, "I'm sorry. I didn't know she had that in her." And it actually made me feel better. Though I haven't spoken to her since. Our relationship is over. If you can't do it right, I'll do it myself. Because there is nothing that hacks me off more than technology that frustrates my purposes. How about you? Free, amen. How about you? What makes you angry? When we learn what makes somebody angry, we learn something very important about them. So let's today ask that question about Jesus. What made Jesus angry? We're in the midst of a sermon series where our quest is to experience Jesus at a deeper level. Most of us already know basic biographical points about Jesus. Jesus, Son of God, come to earth to show us the way. Ultimate teacher, miracle worker, Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. We know the basic biographical points about Jesus, but if I'm going to walk this journey with Jesus, if he's going to be my best friend, my mentor, my guide, my Savior, I need to know not just who is Jesus, but what is he like? And so in this sermon series, the goal is to create a personality sketch of Jesus that will help us get a better sense of the personality of the Son of God who invites us into relationship. So in the month of March, we're going to ask, what made Jesus laugh? What made Jesus cry? What is Jesus most passionate about? And today, what made Jesus angry? There are two recorded instances in the Gospels of Jesus absolutely losing his temper. The first of those two examples is found in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus unleashes a diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees. Imagine gentle Jesus cradling little lambs, losing his temper, unleashing a furious diatribe on anybody, in this case, the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes were ancient theologians who specialized in the transcription of the scriptures, the studying of the religious law, and the teaching of the religious law. The Pharisees were a denomination within first century Judaism that followed the teachings of the scribes with great passion and strove to keep all of the religious laws in minute detail and often looked down their noses at others who would not or could not keep the religious laws with the same scrupulousness as the Pharisees brought to the task. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus keeps again and again repeating the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." For example, in Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross the sea and the land to make a single convert, and you end up making the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Have you ever known anybody like that? They got religion and it made them a worse person than they were before. More judgmental, less compassionate, a lot less fun to be around. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of doing that, of ruining people with religion. And he gets so angry, he goes on to say in verse 32, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell?" Don't miss the irony of that. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, were accustomed to threatening other people with hell. Now, here's Jesus turning the tables on them and saying, "You are the ones that should be worried." Why? Why was Jesus so upset with them? He tells us in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You strain at a gnat, but swallow a camel." The Pharisees were concerned about keeping the tithing rule, the idea that we should give a tenth of our income to God's work in this world. They were so concerned about keeping that religious rule that they weren't just tithing on their income, they were tithing on their fruits and vegetables. See the Pharisees in their kitchens carefully measuring out a tenth of their dill so that they would have the satisfaction of knowing that they had kept the tithing rule to the nth degree. All the while, according to Jesus, turning a blind eye to what he calls the weightier matters of the law, injustice and oppression in society. Here were deeply, apparently, deeply religious people who were so preoccupied with the minutiae of religious ritual and rule keeping that they didn't even have time to live out their daily lives with common kindness, justice, and decency. And yet they had the audacity to look down their noses at other people and condemn them, and that really hacked Jesus off. He had no patience for religious snobbery. And yet, we live in a world today where it seems like so many who claim to follow Jesus have become the very thing that made Jesus angry. One of you recently shared with me a link of a viral video that's been downloaded something like 13 million times. In this video, you'll see a young man who's obviously been steeped in church culture and tradition. This young man witnessed something so horrible happening in a Chick-fil-A that he just had to testify against it. Watch this.
Just coming from Chick-fil-A, and I just heard something in Chick-fil-A that I never thought I would ever hear. This man is in there, they're eating, and he's talking with his wife, and I don't know what had him so upset, but he was cussing. And I'm not talking about little words, like $5 cuss words, bad cuss words. There's a lot of places you don't cuss. But the top three are your grandma's house, church, and Chick-fil-A. When you walk through those doors, all your worries and cares should be cast away. Leave them at the door. You're eating the Lord's waffle fries. If you can't be happy eating the Lord's waffle fries, there's no hope for you. But I looked at that man when I was leaving. I was like, "Do you not know where you are, sir? Who you are in the presence of?" Chick-fil-A employees are the closest thing I've ever seen to an angel. So whoever this man was, ooh, y'all need to pray for him. He going straight to hell.
Man, glory!
It's funny because it's over the top, right? But I suspect that's not why it's been downloaded 13 million times. It's been downloaded 13 million times because we see in that video, in exaggerated form, so much of what is wrong with modern Christianity. I mean, I am not an advocate of cussing. especially in Chick-fil-A. It's such a holy place. But if you're going to get on YouTube and talk about the evils of the world, don't you think there's something a little more important to talk about than cussing in Chick-fil-A? Would to God that the churches of America were raising up young adults like that young man to cry out against not cussing in Chick-fil-A, but what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. Would to God that our churches were raising up people who have sensitive consciences that just have to cry out against injustice and oppression in society, about children starving in Somalia, about kids getting gunned down in their schools, about human trafficking, about racism, about poverty in America. I mean, the list could go on and on. Christians ought to be known as the kind of people who have big hearts for the really big problems that are facing this world. Christians ought to be the kind of people that are known for living simple, kind, gentle, fair, just lives. The last thing people need is a bunch of religious snobs bullying them and bossing them and telling them what's wrong with them.
Oh,
it brings us back to where we were a few weeks ago when we were talking about John the Baptist, one of Jesus' principal mentors. And we saw John's absolute passion for us as people of faith to live our faith in the daily values that ooze out of our lives. Simple kindness, simple generosity. The way of Jesus is not found in meticulous rule-keeping and ritual observance. The way of Jesus is found in simple kindness. Nobody cares if you wear a cross around your neck unless wearing that cross around your neck reminds you to be a kinder person. Nobody cares that you receive Holy Communion every Sunday if the grace you receive from that communion doesn't cause you to be a kinder person on Monday. Nobody cares how many times you come to church if you're just punching the time clock, going through a ritual, thinking that this is earning you brownie points with God so that when you treat people like trash during the middle of the week, you've got enough stored up that it will offset the way you treat the people around you. No, the reason we come to church is it's not an end. It's a means to an end. We come to church because this is where we're reminded of what matters. And are encouraged and challenged to live our faith more authentically. Before my mom passed away from Alzheimer's a couple months ago, on a Sunday evening, maybe 9 months ago, my dad, my mom, and I were at MCL cafeteria having dinner with Andrea and Jennifer and Andrea's elderly mom. We have a little We bring our elderly parents together at MCL on Sunday evenings and have a good time at dinner and conversation. And on this particular night, as we were having dinner there, Mom's nose began to run. And she was deep enough into Alzheimer's that she had no self-awareness of that. And by now, I'd gotten accustomed to that. So whenever Mom's nose would start to run, I'd just second nature grab a Kleenex and wipe her nose, you know, kind of like a parent would wipe a child's nose. And so when her nose starts to run that night, I put down my fork, grabbed a Kleenex, wiped her nose. She kind of did this and then smiled at me like, oh, thank you. And about then, the waiter was walking up to the table, and he stopped in his tracks, and he said, "You never know where you're going to see Jesus." My first instinct was, what? Where? Did I miss Jesus? What just happened here? What did I miss? And then it hit me, oh, here it's me, what I just did. There are a lot of times people don't see Jesus in me. But it made me smile to think that in that moment, somebody was experiencing the risen Christ because of a simple act of compassion and kindness. That's what people want to see from people of faith. The world doesn't need any more religious snobs. And people don't need to be hounded by religious scolds who are hell-bent on ensuring that certain detailed rules are meticulously kept. What people need to see is Jesus. What people need to see is the simple beauty of goodness lived out in everyday life. Jesus had no patience for religious snobs. It hacked him off. So much so that the other instance in the Gospels of Jesus losing his temper also arose out of a similar concern. The second instance is recorded in Mark 11. You heard Sally read it just a little bit ago. Try now to picture the scene in your mind's eye as Jesus starts the first day of the last week of his life. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Ahead of him are supporters. Behind him are supporters waving palm branches and shouting, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're told it was evening time by the time Jesus got there, and immediately Jesus went to the temple to take a look around. He was deeply troubled by what he saw there. It was late. He and his disciples retreated to a little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem named Bethany, spent the night there. I picture Jesus tossing and turning and brooding all night long. He's up early the next morning and back in Jerusalem and makes a beeline to the temple to do what he knew he needed to do. The temple would have been teeming with masses of pilgrims who had come from afar for the festival of the Passover. And on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, most of them would have wanted to make an appropriate sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple. The problem is they came from afar, and so they didn't have sacrificial animals with them. Not to worry, the officials of the temple had that all worked out. The officials of the temple had arranged for all kinds of booths to be set up in the main court of the temple. Booths where sacrificial animals, cows, lambs, and doves, were being sold. But of course, you can't buy a sacrificial animal with dirty Roman currency, and so there also had to be currency exchange tables in the main court of the temple where you could trade in your Roman currency for shekels, which were the only appropriate coinage that could be used in the temple. And so you've got the picture right. The main court of the temple has become this buzzing bazaar, this religious marketplace, and Jesus sees all of this taking place. And all of a sudden, he just can't contain himself any longer, and he cries out, "Stop it! I want this to stop!" Everybody stops, looks. Oh, it's Jesus the prophet. Jesus walks up to one of the currency exchange tables and tips it over. Coins go crashing to the stone temple floor, ricocheting every which way. Jesus takes a rope and, using it like a whip, John's gospel tells us, he starts to drive the cows and the lambs out, and some people are pushing with him and some people are pushing against it, and the cows are mooing and the lambs are baying and the doves are fluttering and people are going every which way. Some, no doubt, scrambling to pick up the coins that are cascading across the floor. It is a scene of utter chaos that Jesus sets in motion. Why? Why was he so angry? Was it because there was religious commerce in the temple? No. I mean, that was a part of the concern, but that was not the core concern. The core concern is expressed in the words that Jesus speaks in that moment. Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And then Matthew's gospel tells us that immediately after Jesus had cleared the main courtyard of the temple, Matthew tells us, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them." Now, to understand the significance of this, the symbolism, the power of what Jesus is doing in the story, you have to understand how the Jerusalem temple was laid out. The Jerusalem temple, often referred to as Herod's temple because it was reconstructed during the reign of King Herod, this is what the temple layout looked like when Jesus was on earth. It was a series of progressively ever more exclusive courtyards. So as you would enter the temple from any direction, you would enter this large outer U-shaped area known as the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could enter the Court of the Gentiles, even Gentiles, hence the name Court of the Gentiles. Unbelievers could enter the main courtyard of the temple. Unclean people, spiritually unclean people, could enter the main courtyard of the temple. But to progress further into the temple, to move next into the court of the women, you had to be an observant Orthodox Jewish woman or man. No spiritual riffraff allowed in the court of the women. No Gentiles, no unclean people, no questioners or unbelievers. To proceed further into the court of Israel, you had to be an observant Orthodox Jewish man. No women allowed. And to proceed further into the court of the priests, you had to be a priest. To go into the main small building of the temple, the Holy of Holies, only certain priests at certain times, under certain circumstances, could enter there. The important thing to know about all of this is that the booths for selling the animals and exchanging currency had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, the space that had been set aside in the temple for seekers, for unbelievers, for those who were deemed for whatever reason to be spiritually unclean, the space that was meant to be a place of prayer for them, a place where they could experience the presence of God, was being completely occupied by the needs of the observant Orthodox people who had the privilege of going deeper into the temple. It was like, gee, we need to get our sacrifices and we don't want to have to go very far for them. So it would be so convenient if you would just set it up in the courtyard that is set aside for the rejects, the spiritual rejects, because, you know, we really don't care about them anyway and they don't care about God. So why are we wasting this space? So when Jesus cleanses the temple, when he kicks all those booths out of this outer courtyard of the temple, he declares, "Do you not know that my house shall be a house of prayer for who? All nations, all people. My temple is supposed to be a place where anybody can come, where there's room for everyone." And immediately after he had cleared out the main courtyard of the temple, according to Matthew, what happens? The lame and the blind now have space to enter the temple where they encounter Jesus and experience what? Healing. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this story? Do you see what made him so angry and what he was shooting for? Jesus was making room. He was making spiritual space for people who were spiritually vulnerable, unwelcomed, rejected, doubted. That tells us something really important about Jesus. That what made Jesus angriest was spiritual snobs who specialized in excluding other people. And what made Jesus angry ought also to make us angry. Sarah was her church's chief gossip and self-appointed arbiter of morals. It wasn't beyond her to walk right up to somebody in church and call them out for their sins and what they're doing, you know, a little righteous rebuke. Never hurt anybody. The people in the church didn't much like Sarah doing that to them, but everybody was afraid of her, so nobody said anything. Then one day, Sarah met her match. She called out in front of everybody a new guy at church named George. She said, "George, I saw your pickup truck parked in front of the town tavern all afternoon on Tuesday. Don't think we don't know what you were doing there." George didn't say a word. Looked her in the eye, turned and walked away. But that evening, George parked his pickup truck in front of Sarah's house. And left it there all night. So that everybody would know what Sarah was doing. We don't need more Sarahs in this world. We probably do need some more Georges. people who are willing to stand up against spiritual bullies. Because Jesus specialized in making room in the temple. Jesus, picture it like this. Picture yourself out at a restaurant with five of your friends from church. When two people who are new to church happen to walk into that restaurant, you see them out of the corner of your eye, and you wave to them and say, "Hey, come on over and join us at our table." Those two new people say, "Oh, no, no, we don't want to crash your party. You weren't expecting us." But you say, "No, no, we insist. We'll pull up a few chairs. We'll pull up an extra table. Join us." That's what Jesus' community is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a place of radical welcome where there's a seat at the table for everybody. God raised up this church to be that kind of space and open table. God raised up Life Journey Church to be like the outer courtyard of the temple where anybody and everybody was welcome, a place where you can experience the presence of Jesus, a place where people get healed from spiritual wounds, a place where there are no orphans and there are no outcasts. All are children. All are welcome. That's the kind of spiritual space Jesus was desperate to create. I kind of like this Jesus. Who he was, what he was about, what he was teaching is absolutely beautiful. You are so beautiful to me. Everything I hope for, everything I need. You are so beautiful to us. Let me close with this. Martha Flores was born and raised in inner city Chicago. I retell her story with her permission. She was raised by a mother from Mexico, a father from Puerto Rico. Devout Catholics, they expected her to be in church, and they sent her to Catholic school. In grade school, taught by the nuns, there was a lot of emphasis on the importance of fearing God. To a child, that's a curious phrase. One day, wanting to understand better, Martha raised her hand, stood up, and asked one of the nuns, "Why should we be afraid of God?" The nun told her to sit down and be quiet. Martha says, "It wasn't a rebellious question. I just really wanted to know." So she raised her hand and stood up again and asked the same question. The nun sent her to the principal's office. So that at an early age, Martha was learning the lesson that in many churches, not all, but in many churches, probing questions are not welcome. And people who dare to ask probing questions don't fit in. Just shut up and do what you're told. And if you got some questions and you're not going to accept what we're telling you, then you can just find someplace else to be. So at an early age, she was beginning to learn that she didn't fit in too well in church community. That was compounded by chaos that was happening in her household. Her father beat her mother. That completely confused her because they went to church every Sunday and heard that you're supposed to be kind to one another, and yet this was, it just didn't make any sense to her. She felt alone, alienated, neglected, and as an early teenager, attempted to take her life. A year later, she became pregnant, moved in with her boyfriend, who proceeded to beat her mercilessly. Until she miscarried. He would sometimes lock her in a barren room in the cold of the winter of Chicago with a window open and force her to sleep naked on the bare floor. Where is God? Eventually, Martha figured out more of who she was and summoned the courage to come out. She met, ultimately, someone named Glenda, who has a lot of faith. Glenda would play her worship music at home, and Martha says, "I could feel something in that music." Martha started to pull her life together and won a fellowship, a teaching fellowship, that caused her and Glenda and their daughter April, 2 years old, to move from Chicago to Indianapolis to teach with AmeriCorps at Shortridge High School. Early in her tenure there, Martha was having a conversation with her teaching assistant. Martha describes her teaching assistant as an elderly black woman who for 40 years has been a pillar in her conservative Baptist church. And she, the teaching assistant, and Martha were having a conversation about how so many kids are so spiritually lost and how they need God in their life. And the teaching assistant said to Martha, "Do you have a church?" Martha said, "No, I'd love to. But I have a wife and I need a church that would accept my family." This elderly conservative Baptist woman said, "I know just the church for you." She said, "I drive by it every day. I think it's called Life Journey Church." So one Sunday, Martha and Glenda and April show up at church. And they come back the next Sunday. Martha says to me, "The most amazing thing was the diversity." She said, "I have never experienced a church where all of God's people, not just racially, but in terms of denominational background and socioeconomic status, where they're just all together." But, Martha said, "the most important thing," and these are her words, not mine. She said, "Something strong hit me when I walked in there." She said, "I think God had been hiding out there." "Wow," she says, "what a difference this place is making." Now, at Crispus Attucks, Martha is becoming known as a teacher who has a lot of spirit. Kids will come up to her and say, "Will you pray for me, Miss Flores?" Teachers have asked her to lead them in prayer. In fact, she shared with me one Sunday that she said, I was asked to lead a prayer, and I led the prayer. And she said, "When I was done, people were crying." And she said, "I've never prayed like that before. I was taught to pray a script," she said, but I was just praying from my heart, and I felt God flowing through me. And a few weeks ago, she said to me, "I had a dream where God told me I needed to read 1 Samuel 9. She read 1 Samuel 9. It didn't make sense to her. So she asked me what I thought about it. I explained to her that 1 Samuel 9 is the story of a person who goes on a journey searching for something that he never finds. But on the course of that journey, God finds him and gives him his calling in life. I said, "Martha, what do you think your calling is?" She said, "I think it might be to be someone like you, a pastor, a spiritual teacher." She said, "I love teaching kids, but I want to teach them spiritually." And so, she awaits further guidance. That's beautiful. Amen. God forbid that any church should ever seek to deprive space in their temple for the Martha Floreses of this world. When churches do that today, I am convinced it makes Jesus just as angry as it did way back when. Because Jesus will move heaven and earth to create room, to create space for the Martha Floreses of the world to be healed and empowered to be all they are destined to be. Nothing was dearer to the heart of Jesus. Nothing should be dearer to our hearts. All are welcome. Whosoever will may come. There is a seat at the table for you. Thanks be to God.